This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27 and 28, the King's death and resurrection. Matthew has been talking about Jesus as the long-awaited King of Israel, and we have seen him not only as demonstrating kingly qualities, but also making application for our lives that he is the King of our hearts in every way, if we'll allow him to be. We've come a long way now through the journey with Matthew, and we're coming now to the end. Chapter 27 is going to talk about the king's death, and chapter 28, his resurrection. I think it all is so summarized in the book of Romans. Paul talks about this whole message of Jesus, as we see in our lesson number one. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. God put him on the cross because of our sins and then raised him up to declare us to be righteous as we trust in him. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The king's death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to see Jesus as our King. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus brings eternal life to us as we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we're down to the final hours of the King's life. And it's early in the morning, chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. We saw last week, or the last time we studied this in chapter 26, that he was at trial. There were actually six trials altogether that he went through, three religious trials, and they have already been accomplished now at this point. The first was a very hastily called trial before Annas, the former high priest. It was kind of a pre-trial just to get things rolling. They were so anxious to get Jesus convicted, they couldn't even wait for a proper assembly of the leaders known as the Sanhedrin. So they went to the old high priest Annas and had a very hasty in the middle of the night trial, which was illegal. They then had time for the son-in-law Caiaphas to have the Sanhedrin gather for another illegal trial at night, as they goaded him and entrapped him, so to speak, to confess that he was the Son of God. Well, the high priest had said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, verse 63 of chapter 26. And Jesus declared it very candidly in verse 64, it is as you said, yes, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, they then saw that he had convicted himself in their minds to become guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God, when in fact he was, and they said he deserves death. So there was a first trial with Annas, a second trial with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then it was at night, so they had to do it again in the daytime, a third trial. Now we are ready for three civil or criminal trials, if you will, because Israel has no power to put someone to death. They are under Roman rule, and only Rome can pronounce death. Now, again, another violation of legal matters. When you go up on appeal, you can't change the indictment. Well, they do. The indictment before the Sanhedrin was, he claims to be the Son of God. And that's blasphemy. But now they're going to change that when they go before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Because Rome doesn't care about somebody claiming to be God. Caesar claimed to be God. You walked along the Appian Way and you'd see all these gods and goddesses. They couldn't care less about a god. But they would care if somebody in this distant province of Palestine claimed to be king. Caesar would be concerned about that. Would there be an uproar? And so now the Jews persuade the indictment to be changed to he claims to be a king. Another illegal act. And so now we go before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. Underline, as the Lord directed. It looks, at first blush, as though Jesus is being driven by circumstances, driven by Israel, driven by his detractors, driven by the devil, when it couldn't be further from the truth. All of this is as the Lord directed. It's all according to prophecy, and Matthew makes it his plan and purpose to bring forth all the prophecies that he fulfilled, including this one from Jeremiah. Now, we know that Judas betrayed Jesus. He was never a believer. He was never truly a follower, and yet he blended in so well for those 3.5 years. And he actually received 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. That goes way back 1,000 years earlier in the law of Moses. If you had a bull and it gored a slave to death, you had to pay for the slave because that was property. And the cost was 30 pieces of silver. Now, 1,000 years later, the price is still 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is nothing but a common slave according to that transaction. Well, he had to be a slave and a servant in order to go to the cross to die for you and me. But we find that Judas is remorseful, not repentant, but remorseful. Repentant means you change. Peter was repentant when he denied the Lord. He changed, went back to believing. Judas is remorseful. He's sorry. You go to the local jail, everybody there is remorseful. Sorry to be there. But how many are repentant and willing to change? That's the difference. So he throws the silver in. Notice the hypocrisy of the leaders. We can't take that money back because that was used to purchase blood. Fine to give it out to Judas in the first place to betray Jesus, but now we can't take it back. It's going to be unclean. And so there's hypocrisy of the old nature. Well, they went ahead and they bought a field to bury strangers in, and that was exactly what Jeremiah the prophet had predicted 500 years earlier. All these prophecies being fulfilled to show that Jesus is the King. It's been numbered over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Over 300. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Well, now we start the fourth trial, the first civil trial, if you will, as this goes before the governor of Rome. Verse 11, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said to him, It is as you say. So now we've changed the indictment. It was back in chapter 26 and verse 64, Are you the Son of Man? Are you deity? Are you the Son of God? And now it's, Are you the King? You see how they've changed that? Well, it looks again as though this illegal trial is going to be rigged against Jesus to take him down a road he doesn't want to go, but he's already surrendered to God's will, and this is the very road that God has taken him down. There have been those who've tried to blame others for the death of Jesus. My late father was my stepfather. He was Jewish, and he was beaten up every day by an Irish boy, 7 years of age, beaten up every day by Dickie Hare because he called him a Christ killer. My dad didn't know who Christ was at that point. And here he was every single day beaten up. One day he asked Dickie, Why are you beating me up every day, and what is a Christ killer? He said, Well, my father says you're a Christ killer, and I need to beat you up. And so my dad said at age 7, That doesn't seem right. And Dickie Hare said, You're right, it doesn't. He never did it again. But you know, that experience and Dad's experience, just to take that off to the side a little bit, that caused him to decide whether to be bitter and resentful against Christians, so-called, or to be better. He decided to be better, and he reached out to Christians and reached out to Jews and Muslims and others and became known in this area as a judge who had no barriers. Justice was blind to him. He had no sense that you are of this ethnic background and must be treated differently, and he caused quite a stir in police court and city court. He began to treat black people and Hispanic people the way he treated whites. Other judges weren't doing that, and it caused a stir. What do the other judges do now? Are they going to change and follow Morton Lynn? Or are they going to go ahead and do their old ways of double justice? They decided to follow Mort. Police officers used to call him, "Let 'em go, Lynn. If they are black, he'll let 'em go." And Dad was simply saying, if it's bailable offense, I'll give a black person bail as well as a white. Well, those police officers laughed at him and jeered behind his back. Before he retired from the bench, not to the last man, they came to him and said, "We were wrong, Judge. You were right and we were wrong." Well, long story short, that began to change this area. And then when he died, his last words before he died, I looked down at him and I took my Gentile nose and rubbed against his big Jewish nose. And I said, "How did a little boy who was beaten up by Dickie Hare in Watertown, New York, and called a Christ killer, decide to spend his life trying to even the justice bar before all people? Was it Dickie Hare?" His last words, he could hardly talk, "Dickie Hare's father." That man changed my father's life. Dickie Hare's father taught Dad, it's better to love than to hate, better to reach out to all than to be putting up the walls. He was a bridge maker, not a wall maker. This wasn't to put Dad up on a pedestal, but to show something very important. Who put Jesus to death? It's been said by others, the nails that nailed him to the cross are in my pocket. I put him there. You put him there. Every single sinner. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't this one or that one. It was all of us. He was put up on that cross because of our sins. Well, sad for our friend here. He could not repent. And Jesus did call him friend, didn't he? Even though he betrayed him. Well, now he goes before Pilate. Look at verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And when you're praying for Israel, today pray that they're going to recognize Jesus as the king. Now, they're not going to do that now, but they will when he returns. Then they will see him as the king, and you and I will be here on earth in our resurrection bodies, praising him as king of the Jews and king of our own hearts. Well, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. That was very unusual to not answer. Usually somebody who's convicted is going to have all sorts of things to say, "I'm innocent," and what have you. What could he say? This was all according to God's plan. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Well, this fulfilled what Isaiah had to say so many years earlier, 700 years earlier. Like a lamb or a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And he was beaten and he was vilified for you and for me. Well, the governor wanted to release Jesus. He saw there was no case against him. It was only because of envy. And so he was trying to find a way out. And the way out at that time was, even as it is today, clemency. You are allowed, as the governor, or in our state, as the first act of the new year, to release one or more prisoners. Verse 15, here's an opportunity to let Jesus go and still fulfill his role as governor. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas had been accused of killing people in an insurrection. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So this is one of many evidences that Pilate's wife, others knew that he was truly innocent. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." So now Pilate's in a bind. He said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So this man is just. He does not deserve to be put to death, but it's in your hands now. And so here he is, another witness of the fact that Jesus is innocent. But again, he had to go to the cross for you and for me. So the mocking now goes on, verse 27. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's mansion area, the praetorium. He gathered the whole garrison around him, a large group now of soldiers gathering around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, probably one of the tunics, the red tunics that the Romans would wear. So now they're mocking him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So we see here this mocking that he went through, the pretending to worship him as a king when in fact they hadn't. Let's make sure we don't do the same thing. Let's not call him king and lord unless we really mean it. And so here they're spitting on him. We see from the other gospel accounts that he is beaten. They put a bag over his head so he cannot see the blows coming and protect himself and reflex reactions. We see him at the whipping post being whipped because of our need for healing. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 53, that he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by those stripes, those wounds, we are healed physically. Well, they now are getting him ready for the cross. He has been whipped severely. There are those who erroneously say that the number of whippings that he had or the strokes was 40 or 30, 40 minus 1. No, that was Jewish punishment. God said you won't whip anybody more than 40 times. Rome didn't care about that. Rome would whip as many times as they wanted to, and the whipping was basically to bring forth confessions. It was an inquisition tool to bring forth confessions. And if they confessed a crime, made it up and said, "I did this or that," the next stroke was easier. If they said nothing, the next stroke was harder. It was so bad, and he opened not his mouth, that he was whipped until he could barely move. In fact, we're going to see now, he had not even the strength to carry his own cross. Look at verse 32. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross." Now we all know what a cross looks like. I have one behind me. There is the horizontal piece, and then there's the vertical piece. When you see in the movies and in paintings, Jesus dragging the whole cross, that would not be true. Nobody dragged the whole cross in those days. The vertical piece, the heavier piece, was already up on the crucifixion site, ready for the prisoner. The prisoner would carry the cross piece, the horizontal piece, over the shoulders, arms strapped around it, with an indictment written, in his case, King of the Jews. And then they would take the longest, most populous route through town so that people could see and fear. This is what happens when you rebel against Rome. So he has no strength to even carry his own cross piece. He has been that weakened by the whipping at the whipping post. And again, Isaiah says that whipping was for our physical healing. So now he arrives in verse 33 at the place called Golgotha, which really means the place of a skull. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. So trying to deaden the pain somewhat, an anesthetic, if you will. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. He didn't take the anesthetic drink. He wanted to fully experience, for you and for me, all of our sins, all of our sicknesses, all of our sorrows, our temptations, our fears, everything that flows from sin, he had to carry. And he did it absolutely, if I can use the expression, stone cold sober. He was not in any way put to sleep. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And here we find again another reference to the Old Testament, Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So as the prisoner was about to be crucified, everything was taken from him, stripped naked. Some of the Italian painters got it right when they put him on the cross naked. Others have put a loincloth on to make it a little more tasteful. But stripped naked, and then the soldiers could divide up the belongings, few as they were. But they saw his garment that was beautifully made, and they didn't want to cut it in two or cut it in four pieces, and so they simply cast lots to see who would get that. So sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. And this is what he would have carried around his neck as he was being dragged through the streets up to the hill. And this is the Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the indictment. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, that angered the leaders today. Fly me to Tel Aviv. Put me on a plane to Jerusalem. Walk with me with a video and allow me to have a sign right now in Israel. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And get your stopwatch going and see how long it takes for me to be arrested today in 2019 in Israel. Not allowed. Put me on television over there. Put this video on television over there. Not allowed. Oh, we talk about the Muslim countries. You can't do it in Qatar. You can't do it here and there. Try doing it in Israel. He is still not ready to be the King of the Jews in their minds. We need to pray for Israel because they're going to one day see him as their king. But pray for individual Jews. Again, my stepdad made that conversion, became a Christian, became eventually a pastor here at the church. But his family turned against him and finally recanted that, but so many Jews today still will not receive him as King of the Jews, and Gentiles as well. We need to pray for them all over the world. Well, two robbers were there with him, verse 38. They were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and they said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So now they're taunting him. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So here we see this agonizing time. Now the disciples have all fled. John is there. Mary, his mother, others. Mary Magdalene, the others are there. But the disciples are all fled. And this mocking is going on. And look at verse 42. That is meant to be in disdain and mocking. But see how true it is. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Isn't that true? He saved others. By his act of bearing our sins, he saved you. He saved me. He wanted not to have to go to the cross. He asked the Lord to change that plan if he could. Nevertheless, thy will be done. But Jesus could not save himself and save us as well. How grateful we are that he bent to the will of God and the plan of God, and went to the cross to die for us. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. They would not, of course. Verse 43, he trusted in God. That's true, all the way until the end. Let him deliver him now if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That was the real issue here. Not so much king of the Jews, but that stuck in their craw. They said to Pontius Pilate, change that. We don't want him to be king of the Jews. Change that statement. Pontius Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And so it remains through the ages. But I am the Son of God. That was the real sticking point. And it is to this day for every single person in Israel, all over the world. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the King of Israel? And once you and I can say, yes, he's the Son of God, and he's my Son of God, he's my Lord, and he's my King, that's when salvation will come. But until that time, nothing but a negative reaction like this. And the robbers were reviling him. Now we know from another gospel account that one of the robbers repented right there on the cross and said, to save me. And the Lord said to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. It was not too late for him, never too late for those who have never come to Christ. I walked into my grandfather's trailer back in 1979, and said to Grandpa at age 90, it's time to come to the Lord. Grandpa came from Germany, and he said, I used to ring the bells in the Lutheran church, and I said, well, that's good. I'm sure they were grateful for that, but that doesn't save you. He thought about it, and I said, Grandpa, give your heart to Jesus. Let's come to the Lord right now. He bowed his heart, said a sinner's prayer, and gave his heart to Jesus. Never too late. He lived another 6 years, very healthy years, and was active in a Bible study. My brother was running at the nursing home there, told people he was saved. So for those 6 years, he did all he could to serve the Lord. Never too late. Maybe you know people that are on that slippery slope, one foot on the banana peel, so to speak. Never too late to come to the Lord. Well, the robber did come to the Lord. And then verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Remember, he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He was hanging there until noon, and that's the sixth hour. And then from noon until nine, it's like a solar eclipse. It's totally dark. I wonder why it's dark from noon until 3. I'm sorry, until 3 p.m. I wonder why it's so dark. Well, I wonder if maybe that was the darkest time for Jesus, wrestling with our situations. You know, when you look at what he was having to fight, it was not, again, just sins. It was sickness, it was cancer, it was blindness, it was broken relationships, divorces, and there's even an implication from the Hebrew of sexual sins. He was fighting those as well. And all of the sins of all mankind he was having to fight during those 3 hours from noon until 3. Now, about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father could not look upon the sins of his Son and in some way turned that glance from his Son, and Jesus could feel it for the first time in eternity. He felt, while there was not a literal separation, God cannot separate himself from himself, but he felt from the Father that sense of separation. Why have you forsaken me? Well, he said Eli, which means God, my God, but it sounded like Elijah to them who were around there. So verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man's calling for Elijah. They thought maybe he's calling for Elijah because Elijah will come before that second coming of Christ, the Messiah. So, but they thought maybe Elijah will come. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Let's have some fun. Let's see if we can find Elijah here. So Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice that he was in control right until the very end. He chose the time. He chose when the work was done. He had to be on there for those 6 hours to bear those sins, to work out all of that suffering, and now the time was completed. He was in charge right until the end. Then, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So here are a couple of natural phenomena. That veil in the temple was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Tradition tells us it was 18 inches thick of fabric, that a team of four horses could not pull it apart. And it was not ripped from bottom to top by man. It was ripped from top to bottom by God. What's the value there? The death of Jesus removed the separation of sinful man from righteous God. That veil was there to keep people out of the most holy place. Because in that most holy place in the temple was the little Ark of the Covenant with the wings of the cherubim representing the throne of God here on earth. Only the high priest could go in there. The other priests couldn't go in. The people of Israel certainly couldn't go in. The whole temple was really structured in a way to draw us to God in a sense, but not to go beyond a certain part. There was the court of the Gentiles on the outside where they could go. Then there was the inner court for the Jews. Then there was that further court where the men could go, and then the priests. And then only the high priest was allowed to go back into that little room, the Holy of Holies, and only once a year with the blood of a goat. And when he went in, they had to tie a rope around his ankle and run it onto the main room outside of that. And he had bells on the bottom of his robes, and he would move and minister to God, and they would listen for those bells to make sure he was still alive. Because if God did not forgive Israel for their sins on that Day of Atonement, when that blood was being put on that little Ark of the Covenant, if the bell stopped, they had the rope. They couldn't go in lest they die. They'd pull the rope and drag the dead high priest out. Nobody else could go in. The sins would not be forgiven. But when those bells kept ringing and the priest came out, they were relieved. That's how strict and divided it was. Jesus tore that veil through his death. Now anyone and everyone could come on in, Jew, Gentile, male, female. Didn't make any difference. Come on into the very presence of God. It was that important. When I think about that veil, I think about the fact that I have access to God 24 hours a day, and so do you. Do I take advantage of it? When was the last time I went to the Lord in prayer? Am I going in as often as I should? It's wide open. We can come and should come at any time and invite others to do it as well. My house will be called a house of prayer, Isaiah said, and that indeed is what we should be saying to ourselves and to others. Let's go and pray. Let's go and talk to the Lord. That's why in our services here at Reach Out, we always have time for prayer. Have to have it. It's important. It's vital. I've been to churches, and so have you, where there's really not much prayer going on. Maybe an opening prayer, but for the people to be able to pray. This little deal we did today of just dividing into small groups, I learned that when I went out to California about 40 years ago. I was in Jack Hayford's church, and here was a large congregation, and Jack Hayford was a very popular pastor, still alive. He wrote the book song Majesty, Worship His Majesty, and about 3,000 people in the congregation. And he said, now break into groups of three and four people. And they all began to break in groups of three or four, and they began to pray, and their prayers going up before God were just magnificent. And so always give the people a chance to pray at every time that they get together. So we find here that the veil has been split in two, and the other natural phenomenon, there's an earthquake, the rocks are splitting, and the graves are opening up, and bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were now raised. They come back to life the way Lazarus did. And we have to presume that they died again and will then be ready for the great resurrection because Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the first to be raised from the dead. So they must have been raised and then died again. It certainly caused talk with their families as they popped in for dinner, and then they had to say goodbye to them again. But they went into the they came out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So this is actually after the resurrection of Jesus. I have to stand corrected that they came out of those graves, because he is the first to be raised from the dead. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake, the things that had happened. They feared greatly and said, here's another affirmation, truly this was the Son of God. No question, he was the Son of God. Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. So while he is on the cross, there's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. We also believe his mother Mary was there. And he's now completed his time on the cross, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we know that Joseph was a prominent man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body, and he wants the body of Jesus now. He's that rich man, and the Old Testament says that he will be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And so here's the rich man coming, well-to-do Joseph, and we also see there's another person with him, another man who's on the Sanhedrin. His name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, of course, we know from John chapter 3, has become a believer as well. So they wanted the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So the tomb was a hollowed out section of the rock, big stone would run in a channel and be put over its face so that no one could get in or out. And on the next day, verse 62, the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." How clever, and how clever of God to allow this to happen. His enemies are going to actually be used to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to have guards posted. So nobody can say, "Well, maybe somebody stole his body." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So everything is set so that nobody can ever argue in the future, "Well, he didn't really rise from the dead. They just simply stole the body." They have the guards there who are there to make sure that he doesn't get stolen on penalty of their own lives being taken. And then there's a seal there. They have some wax put on the crack, and has to have the seal of the governing body, and there's no question now that dead body of Jesus is in that tomb, and there are guards and there's a seal. Well, verse 28, chapter 28 and verse 1, now we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. After the Sabbath, that would be Saturday, and as the first day of the week began to dawn, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So there's Mary Magdalene, so faithful to Jesus, so vilified by Broadway and by people saying that she was a harlot or a prostitute, and even worse, in one rendition for entertainment, that she was a lover of Jesus Christ. No, she was a lover of Jesus Christ, as we all are, because he had set her free from 7 demon spirits. And that was her wonderful sense of loving him and being faithful to him, keeping her eyes on him at his death, and now rushing to be there to take care of his complete embalming, anointing on the first day of the week. So behold, there's a great earthquake. There's an angel of the Lord. Another gospel writer says 2 angels are there. And the countenance of the angel was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him because they became like dead men. They could not believe this angel. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." Best news the world has ever gotten. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring him, to bring his disciples word. So here we find this first sighting. Actually, putting all the accounts together, the very first one to go in was Mary Magdalene. And she was then able to go and tell the good news to the disciples. They didn't believe her. But notice what the angel says in verse 6. "He's not here. He is risen. The tomb is empty." My first trip to Israel, we went over to what the Protestants believe is the burial place of Jesus, known as Gordon's Calvary. It's over a craggy rock looking like a skull. The Catholics and others think it's the Holy Sepulchre within the city limits. Gordon's Calvary is outside the city. Scripture talks about his going outside the city for crucifixion. We won't get into that argument, but that's where we were at Gordon's Calvary. And we had a chance to go in and see what we believe to be the empty tomb. And one by one, we waited for them to go, ladies first, of course. About the third lady came out, and she was so disappointed. And they said, "What's wrong?" She said, "There's nothing there." And we said, "Precisely, sister, that is our hope, and that is redemption. It's empty. It's empty." So we all had a chance to go and verify that it's empty. In any event, he is risen. And so the important thing is, first of all, look at verse 6. "Come see. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell." That's, I think, still the gospel message. Come see that the Lord has been raised from the dead, and then go tell others. Go tell it on the mountains. So they did. They went quickly, and they, with fear and joy, they ran to tell the disciples. Verse 9, "And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So putting all the gospel accounts together, the disciples were huddled in fear and unbelief. Mary Magdalene came and said, "He's risen." We had the two men going to Emmaus. They came and told. They didn't believe. Finally, Jesus had to come and rebuke them for their unbelief and said, "Go and tell, and I'll meet you in Galilee." Verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.'" So here's the birth of the lie. How desperate they were to perpetrate this lie that Jesus had been stolen away and had not been raised. They were actually saying here that "we will confess that we slept, and the penalty for sleeping was death. If the prisoner got away, or even the body got away, you paid the price and you died." But that's how the devil is. He wants that lie, and people's hearts are still stirred with that lie. That was he really raised from the dead? Well, we're going to see that there were many, many people who saw him after his death. Verse 15, "They took money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." And I have no doubt that even to this day, many would say, I understand that he was stolen. He didn't really get raised from the dead. Now verse 16, further proof that he's still alive in his resurrection body. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Still that doubt. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So here's the Great Commission given up there in Galilee, where they had spent so many wonderful months and several years ministering. And here is the commission now to go and tell others the good news of salvation. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That authority to be able to share the gospel, to overcome demons, to overcome sickness, to overcome adversity. That authority that's passed from Jesus on to us. And he says, go therefore and make disciples. Remember now, God gives us authority and he gives us power. You need both. Authority, exousia, means you have the right. Power, dunamis, means you have the ability. You need to have both the authority and the ability. I mentioned this, I think, Thursday night. I can go down to Washington right now with all the nonsense going on in Congress and in the White House and what have you. I can walk in there and I have the ability, until I get arrested by the Secret Service, to do it. But I have no authority. I'm just an ordinary person. But if I were a senator or representative, I then have some authority, don't I? I can go into the House, I can go into the Senate, and I have the authority, but if I'm timid and I'm afraid and I'm being bought by different interests, then I lack the power to speak out the truth. We need to have both the authority and the power. Good to pray for our representatives to have that. We prayed for that in our little prayer group here, but let's do it as a higher authority. Being a senator and being a member of the House, as great responsibility. In the Oval Office, great responsibility. But what you and I have is even more powerful. We represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is a higher authority. And so we have that authority given in his name. And so he said, I want you to go. Go, therefore, and make disciples or followers of Jesus of all the nations, no matter where they are, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them. They did that in the book of Acts. They baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because when you and I are baptized, we are baptized into Christ. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, and here's the most important part, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You and I have that privilege. You and I have that responsibility. And so we continue to reach out in the name of Jesus. Pray for our outreaches and others as well. This message here will go around the world through YouTube and our website. Last count we had, out of 196 nations in this world, we've reached over 158 nations with the good news of that. So let's pray for swift feet for God's word, for all ministries that are taking forth the word of God. Not just this church, individuals today through media, through the different avenues of Facebook and what have you, are preaching the gospel to their friends by posting things and giving testimonies and what have you. We need to get God's word out around the world. You have the authority, you have the power. In Jesus' name, come see that he's risen and go tell as far as you can go. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for your word, the wonderful news of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come see, he's not here, he is risen, the greatest words ever spoken. So Lord, help us now to live the life of Jesus. Help us to go and tell our family and friends. You use social media for something constructive instead of foolish, to get the good news out. Whatever our avenue might be, at the workplace, at the water cooler, in school, help us to share Jesus Christ with others. You've given us the authority. You've given us the power. Now, Lord, give us the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.